In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And right off the bat, for the first 18 verses, John's Gospel takes us to the very heart of God and talks about our Savior Jesus. Don't you love John 3:16, what some have called the golden verse of the Bible? How, because of God's love, He sent His unique, one-of-a-kind Son so that whoever believes in Him may not perish but have everlasting life. Don't you love the way that John so frequently allows us to see what Jesus says about Himself when He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the door. I'm the vine. I'm the good shepherd. All those sayings. Don't you love when Jesus reminds us only in John's Gospel, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free? Don't you love the way that throughout John's Gospel we're called back to the very heart of God? We've been reading through the New Testament this year. This week we read John chapter 3 through 7, thinking about how on many occasions Jesus was challenged by the religious authorities who did not like what it was He claimed. And John is literally filled. I mean, the vast majority of those verses, 879 verses in John's Gospel, are good news. They carry us into the throne room of God and allow us to commune with Jesus and better understand Him as our Lamb, the living sacrifice. But there are a few verses in John that are sad. And I've taken the liberty tonight to make a case for what I believe to be the saddest verse in the Gospel of John. Now, there are others. In John 1, verse 11, do you remember that even in those first 18 verses that talk about our Lord Jesus, how we read that He came into His own people and His own people did not receive Him? Maybe we flip over through all of the occasions when Jesus' enemies wanted to trap Him and they said all kinds of false things. They wanted to grab Him on a number of occasions and kill Him, but they were either afraid of the crowds or afraid that they would lose their own political standing. But do you remember what happened at the foot of the cross? Really, on the way to the cross, how in John 19, verse 25, the crowds were crying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," and Pilate and others were ironically decreeing the innocence of Jesus, and they had the audacity to say, when there was an objection made to Jesus' execution, "We have no king but Caesar." There are some really sad verses in John's Gospel. But tonight I want to go to chapter 6, and I want to assure you that the reason I chose this verse has nothing to do with the number 666. Someone asked me about that earlier. Verse divisions are not original to the New Testament. I don't think it has anything to do with the verse division. But there's a lot going on in John chapter 6. As a matter of fact, on Thursday, as we were reading through this chapter, you might have noticed how long this chapter is, how much happens in this chapter. A lot of people, when they think about John 6, they really only think about what Jesus claims in John chapter 6. He makes this statement in verse 35, and it's repeated again in verse 48 when Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." But that's not the only thing that happens in John chapter 6. You might recall that at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 men. And that's an account that is shared in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the way John recalls that has some things in there that we don't really see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to highlight one of those realities when you look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6 and verse 15. We're told that the crowd was so impressed by what it was Jesus did on that occasion that they tried to take Him by force and make Him king. And that's when Jesus withdrew. He withdraws with His disciples. They go across the sea and there spend time in prayer. And you see the way throughout this chapter there's this teaching. I mean, if you have a red letter Bible, a lot of the content of John chapter 6 is in red ink because Jesus spends a lot of time teaching in this chapter. But ironically, just as the Israelites in the wilderness, when they were fed by God through the miracles, through the manna and the quail, through the intercession of Moses and Aaron and others, there's a lot of grumbling in the wilderness. There's a lot of grumbling here too. There's a lot of frustration and anger and people who are upset, in part because not that Jesus' teaching is difficult to understand, it's because Jesus' teaching is difficult to apply. And so you have a scene where the 5,000 are fed and where Jesus goes and He withdraws and He prays and His apostles are there with Him. And then we see Him come back to the other side of the shore near Capernaum, where he's going to be teaching in the synagogue, and the verse right before the saddest verse in the Gospel of John. And the crowd asks, "Where have you been?" And we find out that Jesus, as we're not surprised, we've seen already in John's Gospel his ability to know what's going on in the heart of men. The last two verses of John chapter 2 remind us of that reality. Remember those verses? Right after Jesus cleansed the temple in John 2 verses 13 through 23. Remember how in verses 24 and 25 of John 2 we're told that Jesus knew man and he knew it was in the heart of men? And we see the way that he knows exactly what it is the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, needed in John 3. He knew exactly what it was that the Samaritan woman at the well needed in John 4. He knew exactly what the crowds he addressed in John 5 needed as well. And so we're not surprised that in John 6, when he gets back to that shore and the crowd basically is asking, "Where have you been? We've been looking for you." He answered them and says in John 6, verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You didn't get the point. You enjoyed the free meal. You enjoyed the novelty of the action, but you have missed the primary point. You've been distracted by the miracle and failed to see that I'm the greatest thing in this scene. I am the bread of life, which is, of course, what he says in verse 35. But throughout this scene, you have a back and forth between Jesus and the crowd. They're wanting to talk about Moses. They're wanting to talk about Jewish tradition. They're wanting to talk about religious authority. And every time Jesus speaks and challenges them with the Father's will or with his being there in their presence and what it is that Jesus demands about discipleship, which is really what this whole chapter, what this whole discussion is about, what God has done for them and what God desires that they do in response. And it's ironic, in the religious world, a lot of people, when they talk about John chapter 6, primarily highlight the question of God's sovereignty versus the free will of humanity. And in this chapter, we see both of those realities at work. We see the way that God, by his own volition, sent his Son into this world as the bread of life. And we see the way that the crowd has an opportunity to either accept or reject what it is that God has offered. And throughout this chapter, we see the scene. We see the scene in verse 41, when the Jews were grumbling about Jesus, in part because of the claim he made. He didn't just say, "I'm the bread of life," but they heard what he said when he said, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven. God sent me. I am the one who is here to quench your thirst. I am the one who is here to fulfill your hunger." The Jews, we're told, were grumbling about him. And as we would expect, because Jesus knows what's in the heart of humanity, he knows that, he perceives that. And he says to them in verse 43, "Don't grumble among yourselves. Understand that God sent me, that I have work to do, and that I'm here because of God's love. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help you." And then in verse 48, we see him repeat what he said already in verse 35, "I'm the bread of life." But then the Jews were more frustrated. They were more frustrated with what it was Jesus was teaching on that occasion. And so in verse 52, we see them again begin to argue. In an outstanding lesson this morning on the Lord's Supper, we made reference to John 6. It's interesting that there are a lot of people who read Jesus' words here in verses 54 and 56 about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And commentaries will say, there's just no way that could be the Lord's Supper. Jesus couldn't have been talking about the Lord's Supper because he has not instituted the Lord's Supper yet. And while that's true, I find it interesting that John's readers would have understood the Lord's Supper. They would have understood what Jesus was saying, that ultimately, as we highlighted this morning, the Lord's Supper, as a fulfillment of Passover, is about Jesus. It's about Jesus' death, a memorial of the body that was pierced and the blood that was shed that we take every first day of the week, the day of resurrection. Jesus highlights that, and because he's teaching on these difficult things, the Jews are grumbling. We read in verse 52, they begin arguing with one another, asking, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then it goes into his inner circle. And although we know that the apostles are not included among the disciples who are named in verse 61 of John chapter 6, we will see the 12 in verse 67 who seem to have been unaffected by those who are impacted in that saddest verse of the Gospel of John, verse 66. We see that around Jesus, some of his disciples, not just his accusers, not just his enemies, not just those who are standing on the fringe of the crowd wondering what this guy is all about, what these signs are all about, what his teaching is all about. The disciples began to grumble. And Jesus, perceiving this grumbling, asked, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, they heard the difficult things Jesus was saying, verse 60, and they asked, "Who can hear it?" Not who can understand it. They mentally understood what it was Jesus was saying. The difficulty was not in cognitively understanding the words. It was practically applying the message. They began to grumble. And as Jesus stands there interacting with these disciples who are troubled by what he taught, he had every opportunity to take the easy way out. After all, he perceived what it was they were thinking. I'm sure he perceived what the next move would be. But Jesus, with compassion, addressed them and asked them, verses 62 through verse 64, "What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For we're told Jesus knew. We're not surprised by this. We've already seen it in John. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father." Notice that Jesus highlights the fact that his mission has not been completed. He highlights, echoing the language of Daniel 7, that he has descended from the Father. That's why he's here. He's the bread from heaven. But his work has not been completed. He still has things that are yet to be accomplished. And he asks them, if you're troubled by this teaching, if you're troubled by the miracle, if you're troubled by the interaction that we're having here in the synagogue of Capernaum, imagine how much troubling it will be when I'm not talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, but you're seeing my flesh pierced. You're seeing my blood flow. You're impacted by the scandal of the cross. You're chastised and persecuted because you're walking in a way that's different than the world around you. If you think it's difficult now, disciples, just wait. And then we come to verse 66. It's a short verse in a long chapter. And there's a reason why. You may disagree with the label, the saddest verse. That's fine. But there's a reason why this verse breaks my heart. I want to talk about it. We read in John 6, verse 66. As a result of this, as a result of what? What does that demonstrative pronoun do for us there? It tells us, as a result of their frustration over the teaching of Jesus, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's a sad verse, isn't it? And tonight, as we think about this verse, I want to ask four simple questions. Each of these questions comes straight from the text, and I think will allow us to see that this is not only a sad verse because of a historical reality that occurred 2,000 years ago when a crowd of people was impacted by the difficulty of Jesus' teaching. This is a sad verse because it continues to play out. This verse has played out in my life on a time or two. Maybe this verse is impacting you right now. There's something about the faith. There's something about the teaching of Christ. There's something about being a disciple of Jesus that is so difficult and pressing that we've walked away. We've walked away from Him. I want to ask, first of all, why? Why did some people leave? Why did some people walk away? Now, I think there are multiple answers to this question. I think, first of all, the reality is there were some people in the crowd that did not like what Jesus was talking about. We see earlier in John 6 that some of these people wanted to talk about food. Now, I love food. I've got some opinions on food. We see food come up in verse 26. Some of these people wanted to talk about politics, not politics in an American sense, but politics in the sense of who controlled Judaism in the time of Christ. How important were the ancestral traditions? How much should we talk about Moses versus what God was accomplishing because of the promise he made to Abraham long before Moses that had been lived out through the law of Moses and now was coming to fruition in Jesus? Perhaps as we look back at this chapter, we see in John 6, starting around verse 40, the reality that not only did some of these people in the crowd not like what Jesus was talking about, some of these people wanted to be in control. They wanted to control the conversation. They wanted to ensure that this was a conversation that they could put their minds around. Sometimes if we don't like the message, what do? We attack the messenger. And it seems that some in the crowd responded in that way when in verse 42 they began trying to cut Jesus down to their size, asking, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How does he know this? How does he say now, 'I've come down out of heaven'? We know what his ancestry looks like. We know his family." And Jesus, even then, perceiving what they were saying, said, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up." And again, this is one of those passages that people use to say, listen, the only way that you can really have a relationship with God is if God handpicks you. If God violates his own principle of Romans 2:11 and shows partiality and picks you before the foundation of the earth, if you're among the elect, you'll be saved. But if you're not, you're a reprobate and there's no hope. What's interesting here, Jesus never mentions that. Jesus doesn't say to the crowd, some of you are going to leave because the Father didn't handpick you. Some of you are going to walk away because you're not among the elect. No, instead, he points to the difficulty of the teaching. And he says, look, what some of you are wanting, I cannot give you. And what I'm offering you, you will not accept. I am presenting to you with simplicity and clarity the message of the Father as revealed by the Spirit. I can't change that. I don't want to compromise that. And when the crowd heard it, some in the crowd said, thanks but no thanks. If you're not going to follow our agenda, if you're not going to talk about the things we want to talk about, if you're not going to do things in the way that we've, by our own ancestral traditions, have determined that things ought to be carried out in that fashion, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Not only that, but you've got some bold claims being made by Jesus. You know, one of the realities about following in the footsteps of Jesus is the understanding that Jesus made some bold claims. Every one of those I am sayings that we've referred to from Jesus is exclusive. And it's not based on the Greek, it's just based on the simple reality of what he said there. I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the good shepherd. The other alternative is a hireling, one who's been hired out. And when the wolf comes, he's going to flee. I am the one, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world. Even though those were the words of John the Baptizer, those are the words that Jesus fulfilled. Jesus, in preparing his apostles for the reality of his departure, in John 14 through 16, and in the priestly prayer of John 17, highlights that exclusivity, that reality, that there's something profoundly different about the teaching of Jesus. There might be a number of factors that contributed to the crowd, some in the crowd leaving Jesus on that occasion. But I think, simply put, some left because they wanted to shape Jesus in their own image. They had an understanding of the Christ that wasn't paralleling, wasn't lining up with what Jesus represented. And so because they had their own presuppositions propped up as an idol, they didn't have time to hear what it was Jesus wanted to say, what it was Jesus came to do. Why did some people leave? Because of their own sinful pride, an unwillingness to yield to the teaching of Jesus and walk like him. How did Jesus respond? I love the fact that we know Jesus perceived their grumbling. Jesus knew what this could potentially result in, and yet he continued to speak to them. He continued to indicate his awareness of what's going on in the heart of the people around him. Here's every opportunity presented to our Lord not to lose followers. We're in the business of loving people, but we're also in the business of loving truth. And what we see play out here in this scene is a uncompromising love for people and the truth of the message the Father through the Spirit had revealed for Jesus to share, indicating, as we've already highlighted, the fact that if you think this teaching is difficult, wait till you start trying to live it out. If you think my prediction about my end, my death, burial, and resurrection is difficult to stomach, wait till you're standing there on that occasion. And perhaps as he talks about being lifted up here, many of us are tempted to have in mind with the language of ascension. For example, in John 6, verse 62, his ascension in Acts 1, 9 through 11. But one of the things we see throughout the Gospel of John is that when Jesus talks about being lifted up, typically he's talking about the cross, which ironically was intended to be a shameful way to kill Jesus, get rid of Jesus, but God used that as an opportunity to honor Jesus and glorify Jesus. The Apostle Paul recognized that the cross was a difficult message in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, when he talks about how the cross was scandalous for both the Jew and the Greek. It was a stumbling block. How could the Savior of humanity, the perfect Lamb of God, die in this way? Here's an opportunity for Jesus to be liked. Don't we all want to be liked? Don't we all want to be loved? Don't we all want to have people gather around us and support us and love us? Jesus certainly wanted that, but he didn't want it to be some kind of artificial love. He wanted it to be a love rooted and grounded in the word of truth. He wanted it to be not some kind of bait and switch, not some kind of operation where he had these people in the palm of his hand and was just dreading the day that he had to tell them the truth. He wanted them to know from the very beginning what the truth of the gospel was all about. What about the apostles? What did they do? As John chapter 6 comes to an end, we see Jesus pivot and say to the 12 in verse 67. And I love how in the original language there's a negative particle here that's used that indicates that Jesus expects that the answer to the question is no. He fully expects that the apostles don't want to leave, but he asks the question anyway. He proposes the question. Commentaries may say, well, they don't have a choice. Sure, they have a choice. We see the choice Judas made. And even though Jesus indicates in this passage that he's a devil because he made the willful choice to rebel against God, Jesus indicates he handpicked Judas just like the other 11. But Judas still had the culpability to act on his own accord. Jesus looks at the apostles and asks, you don't want to go too, do you? And then Simon Peter, akin to his confession in Matthew 16, but different, says something beautiful. Ask a beautiful question and gives a beautiful response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. Now, just in case someone got the impression that the apostles were doing Jesus a favor, that the apostles were really the ones propping Jesus up. Of course, Peter continues there in verse 69 when he says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But Jesus, just like he says earlier in the chapter, again, while not taking anything away from the free choices we have as men and women, he says, I chose you first. I picked you. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? That's y'all in Southern Greek, right? It's plural. Did I myself not choose y'all, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? The last verse, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There again you see the balance of God's choice and humankind's choice. The apostles stayed. They had the choice. And we know that they're not perfect. We see the way they continue to struggle in the faith. In Mark's gospel, on three occasions, Jesus anticipated his death, burial, and resurrection. And when it happened, they were still shocked. The apostles were still overwhelmed. They were still trembling in the upper room. Only John seemingly was there at the foot of the cross. They were still shocked on the first day of the week when the tomb was found empty. Why did some people leave? Because of their own pride and arrogance. How did Jesus respond? He continued to teach the truth with love and patience. How did the apostles respond? They had an opportunity to leave, but they stayed, seeking to honor Jesus, although Jesus makes it clear at the end of John 6 that they could still fall away from the faith. You know, it's interesting that this discussion comes up a lot in the religious world. Is it possible for someone to fall away from the faith? Not only do we see that possibility, and we see passages like Hebrews 6, that spend a lot of time talking about the reality of people who were once in good standing with God in Christ, leaving the faith. 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament deal with that theme. Jesus understood that the call to discipleship was not a call that guaranteed that anyone would respond, regardless of their disposition or background. And he understood that once someone made the decision to follow after him, it was not a decision that was made once for all without any thought given to what I might do with regard to my discipleship tomorrow. This was a daily taking up of a cross, a daily sacrifice, a daily following after him. But there's another question I think that this chapter forces us to consider. And it brings me to the reality of why I think this is one of the saddest verses in the Gospel of John. This is a tough question. How should we respond? Because in many ways it depends on where we are. Sometimes our connection to Jesus might be hanging by a thread. At other times it might be stronger than a steel beam, depending on what's going on in our lives and how we are devoting ourselves to walking in the light as He is in the light. And if we are strong in our walk with Jesus, praise God. If we are strong in our devotion and dedication and following after Him and growing in the Word and spending time in prayer and in worship and fellowship and study, praise be to God. But as I read this verse, I wondered, in my life, I know the answer to this, if this looks familiar. As a result of this, now this could be a number of things. This could be a teaching. This could be a life experience. This could be a relationship problem. This could be something that someone did to me that's supposed to be a Christian, and yet he or she or they or them did something that, well, it just hurt me. I don't know what the this is, but I wonder if we could see our name in that blank. I wonder if we could see the name of someone we love in that blank. Well, because of this, so-and-so withdrew from Jesus and no longer walks with them. Because of this tragic circumstance in my life, because of this hard teaching that I just can't accept, because of this abuse that someone who ought to have known better did to me, I'm no longer going to walk with Jesus. You know, I think some of us, a lot of us who spend time trying to help other people, spend time apologizing for things that we weren't even there for, listening and loving and desiring that all people everywhere know how great our God is. And when I read John 6, there are two words that aren't in the text, but I think permeate everything Jesus is saying here. There are two qualities of the Christian, of the disciple, that are absolutely essential for our daily walk: allegiance and perseverance. Allegiance to the truth and love, regardless of what someone says. Allegiance to the truth and love, regardless of what somebody does or what happens in my life. It doesn't take anything away from our suffering. It doesn't take anything away from our obligation to lift up those around us who are grieving or who are rejoicing. That's what we do. We're the church. But this is an allegiance that passes understanding. This is an allegiance that's contrary to what we see in the world, where as long as you can somehow reciprocate that love, I'll love you. This is an allegiance that gets tested. We see it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, when there were some who were of the false circumcision, bragging about marks of the flesh. It wasn't real allegiance. Worship calls us back to that allegiance. That's what Hebrews 13, 15 is all about. We offer up the fruit of our lips as a living sacrifice of praise to God. Why? Because it continually calls us back to how blessed we are to be in the family of God. But then there's perseverance. Paul talks about running a race in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, reaching forward to the prize, understanding that that race requires diligence and perseverance. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's not something that's going to necessarily be easy. And the health and wealth gospel of our world sometimes makes us misbelieve the truth, distorts what it is that Jesus was offering here. John 6, if anything, reminds us that sometimes being a disciple of Jesus is tough, because there are things that happen. There are people that let us down. There are truths that are hard to digest and implement, individually or congregationally. There are things that disappoint us. There are things that frustrate us. There are things that sometimes cloud my ability to see God at work in my life. And Jesus, with outstretched arms, looks at those apostles and looks at the disciples that remain and say, are you going to leave too? Are you going to allow whatever this is? Maybe we've already allowed whatever this is to cause me to turn my back on Jesus. You know what I love about the gospel? It's good news. And you know why it's good news? Tonight, we can turn around and walk with Jesus. This very moment, we can walk hand in hand with our Lord Jesus. We can be assured that promise. I love 1 John, don't you? A letter all about Jesus. We quote 1 John 1:7 all the time, but it's true. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. That's good news. Maybe there's someone in our life. Maybe it's not me. Maybe there's a family member or a friend, a coworker, a colleague, a roommate, someone we know. Because something got them off the path, they're no longer walking with Jesus. What can we say? How can we pray? How can we reach out to them and let them know that although we know they're hurting, we know they're struggling, we want them to be right with God? The saddest verse in the Gospel of John is sad, not because Jesus was incapable of fixing the problem. It's sad because so many people can turn to Him and have this stumbling block, this obstacle removed this very night, but for some reason our pride and our presuppositions get in the way. But praise be to God for a Jesus who preached the truth in love, who desired that all people everywhere, male, female, Jew, Gentile, have an opportunity to know Him. Thanks be to God for those disciples who stuck with Him. And that's really the message tonight. Hang on. You know, sometimes I think it's as if we're led to believe that you're never allowed any possibility of doubt. You're never allowed any struggle in the Christian life. You're never allowed a down moment. This is not a passage that suggests that every moment's going to be blue skies and rainbows. But there is a message here. Hang on. Endure. Don't quit. Walk with Jesus. You're not alone. This verse doesn't have to be a sad reality in our life. It simply requires a willingness to walk with Him and trust that even though we can't see how the end's going to be, we know by His promise what will be waiting for us when we get there, and we desire that. Perhaps the this in my life is that I'm too fixated on the things of this world. I'm living in the past. I'm caught up with an idol that's thwarted my ability to see God at work. Whatever it is, if my name or the name of anybody I love is in that blank, I want to walk with Jesus and no longer allow that to thwart, hinder my ability to know the Lord now or in eternity. God desires that all people everywhere know His love, be saved. Tonight, your name, my name, the name of that friend, that family member, that colleague, doesn't have to be in that blank. If we'll walk with Jesus, what does that look like? We believe His word. We trust what it is He said. We don't go to Jesus demanding that He say what we want Him to say. We listen to His words and we say, Lord, I love You and I trust You. And I may not always understand it, and I may not always get it right, but I'm going to walk with You because I know You're right. I know You're precious and perfect and blameless and holy. I know You're my Savior. I'm going to walk with You and trust that even if I can't figure this out, even if I have concerns and obstacles in my life, I'm going to trust, I'm going to believe, I'm going to confess, I'm going to repent. I'm going to come in contact with Your blood, Jesus. In baptism, not earning anything in that moment, but having a gift from You because of my response to Your grace through faith in that moment, being saved, added to the church, forgiven of sin, and from that point forward, walking with Jesus. And regardless of what might come, never, ever, ever allowing my name to be in that verse. Why? Because we have a Savior who loves us. Not if we're not a Christian. Be added to the church, forgiven of sin. If we are Christians, let's come back and walk with Jesus if we're not at this moment, because there's no other walk worth walking than walking with Jesus. Whatever our need, He awaits as we stand and sing.